You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We are going to spend at least 2 weeks, today and next week, perhaps a third, looking at what is undoubtedly one of the most controversial and complex chapters in all of Scripture. Mark 13 is what we call the Olivet Discourse because Jesus delivered this message while standing on the Mount of Olives. And it is also found in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. I've been kind of somewhat dreading getting to Mark 13 just because I know of all the varying views that exist on the subject of eschatology or end-time prophecy and all of the deep opinions that people hold. But I'm excited about it, and we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at Mark 13, and the only way to do it is to read the whole chapter. It's quite a mouthful, but I want you to get the sense for the entirety of this context, so follow with me if you would. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles underneath you, or you can follow along on the screen. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one misleads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. May the Lord help us understanding this incredible passage. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you today sober, shaken by these words of Jesus. And I pray, Father, alert, always prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. Lord, help us to understand your word. Open our eyes and our hearts. Would you open your word to us? Instruct us, encourage us, enlighten us, we pray. And all this for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen. I can't think of a more appropriate time for us to have arrived at Mark 13 than right now. Given the notoriety of Harold Camping and his claims recently that the rapture was to occur on May 21st, and in case you haven't heard, he's now postponed that to October 21st, it only seems right that we should look at what Jesus has to say about these matters. As I said, Mark 13 is generally regarded as one of the most controversial chapters in all of Scripture. People get confused when they read it, and then they get angry because there are so many differing interpretations about its meaning and about the time of its fulfillment. I fully expect to confuse a lot of you and anger even more, because I will probably challenge some of your long-held and cherished interpretations. And let me just simply say, and I mean this from the depths of my heart, with all conviction, the one thing that matters in our study of this chapter is that we are united around the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming again. He's coming personally, physically, and visibly to consummate his kingdom. The unity of this local church, and I would hope the unity of every local church, must be built around that belief. To build or to ground or to somehow suspend unity on our agreement about the incidental secondary details surrounding the second coming of Jesus is, in my opinion, sinful. We will never all agree about whether there will be, and if so, what will the Antichrist do. We will never all agree on the nature and the timing of the rapture. We will never all agree on what is the millennium and when does it occur, or what, if any, is the role of Israel in the end time scenario. What we must agree on, that common ground, that unifying center, is that Jesus is coming back. And if we can affirm that, and if we can rejoice in that, and we can, as Jesus says, stay awake and alert for that day, then I encourage dialogue. You do not have to agree with me in what I'm going to be saying today and next Sunday. I hope you do, but because I think it's right, but you don't have to. And I'm sure that many of you won't. Now, that being said, let me try to draw a picture to set the context for what is happening here in Mark 13. Even though you may not be a student of history, virtually everyone here can recall important days or years in the history of mankind that have changed the shape and the direction of what we see. I think, for example, of the Ides of March when Julius Caesar was assassinated, or 1492 when Columbus first set sail for the New World, or October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther launched the Protestant Reformation by nailing his theses to the church door at Wittenberg, or April 12th, 1861, when the first shots were fired that began the American Civil War, or November 22nd, 1963, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Massive dates in our collective memory. Well, you may not be aware of the fact that one such date is 70 AD. Approximately 37 to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, depending on whether you date it in 30 or 33, and scholars can't agree on that. an event occurred in Jerusalem that would forever change the course of human history, and especially the history of the Christian church. As you know, because we've talked about it in our series on Mark, the Jewish people were occupied by and oppressed by the Roman Empire. Throughout the course of this occupation, there were numerous uprisings, numerous attempts, always futile on the part of the people of Israel, to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Well, it finally reached its climax in 66 AD. Rome came to the decision that the time had come to crush this occupied nation. And so, as a response to all of the uproar and the uprisings and the political and civil unrest, they sent an army into what we know as the Holy Land. After about a year, the Roman general Vespasian had largely subdued and conquered what we know to be the Holy Land of Palestine. But there was a brief break, a brief interlude in the hostilities, because civil war broke out back in Rome, and Vespasian had to withdraw and take his troops back to the homeland. The problem was, it only created greater havoc and chaos in Israel. Warring factions were fighting one another, seeking control over the city and the temple. Well, the Roman armies returned a year later, and in 68 and 69, Titus, now at the head of the Roman armies, surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it for 5 months. Eventually, in 70 AD, the city was destroyed, the temple was completely leveled, and the nation of Israel was dispersed. Now, that's what happened in this period from 66 to 70 AD. Let's go back about 37 to 40 years into the life and ministry of Jesus. As you remember, back in Mark 11, we started looking at our Lord's final week upon this earth, what we call Passion or Holy Week. One of the first things he did after the triumphal entry was to walk into the temple and to disrupt all of the corruption and the merchandising and the commercialization that had overtaken the house of God. He overturned the tables. He created havoc everywhere you looked. As I mentioned to you when we studied that passage, that was not a cleansing of the temple. It was, in fact, an acted judgment that was a preview of what God was going to do in 70 AD. Notice, if you would, in Mark 13:1, it says that Jesus finally came out of the temple. But he's not just leaving physically. He is abandoning the temple spiritually. Now, let me explain the significance of this. Several centuries earlier, in the 6th century BC, you may remember that Israel had fallen into rampant idolatry and immorality and wickedness. They had apostatized as a nation. And so God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and through the Babylonian invasion, the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the people of God were taken captivity for 70 years in Babylon. There is a fascinating passage in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, which says that just prior to the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, the glory of the Lord lifted and departed the temple and settled on the Mount of Olives to the east. Once again, the same thing is happening. Jesus, who is himself the glory of God, is likewise now abandoning the temple. And as we read in this passage, he likewise ascends the Mount of Olives, all symbolic of the fact that the temple and the city are being left desolate. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23:38, as he's walking out of the temple, turns and points to the religious leaders and says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." It's no longer God's house, it's yours, and it is being left desolate. The point simply is this. What's going to happen 37 to 40 years later in 70 AD is not simply another story about a pagan empire crushing one of its occupied territories. Rather, in the same way that God used the Babylonians to bring judgment and destruction on Jerusalem in 586 BC, so now, once again, he's using the Romans to judge Israel for its apostasy and its rejection of the Messiah. So here they are, walking out of the temple. And as they do, one of Jesus' disciples, he's not named, turns and says, "Lord, just look at this. I mean, isn't the temple grand? Have you ever in your life seen anything so marvelous, so ornate, so glorious?" And trust me, the temple as it then stood in Jerusalem was the most impressive monumental structure on the face of the earth. It's not the size of, you know, a converted furniture store like we have here at Bridgeway. The temple occupied more than one-fourth of the entire city of Jerusalem. Jesus turns in response to that statement and says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? You know, these ones you're pointing me to? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Folks, in all that we have seen in Mark's gospel, in all the teachings of Jesus, I dare say he has not even remotely approached anything so shocking, so earth-shattering, as the declaration that he has just made here in Mark 13:2. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. If you looked at your bulletins, you know that I entitled this message, and also again next week, "The Temple is Raised and the Son Returns." Let's be sure you know what that word "raise" means. We don't use it much anymore. Some of you are thinking, you mean R-A-I-S-E, like I raise my water bottle in the sense I raise or elevate my voice? No. It's spelled R-A-Z-E, and it means to level. It can even be used to mean to shave off. Jesus is saying, in the presence of this remarkable structure, it's going to be flattened to the earth. No wonder the disciples were left breathless, disoriented, confused, reeling from the words of our Lord as they make their way up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And by the way, if you've ever been to Israel, I'm sure you've had this experience as I did many years ago. You can stand on the Mount of Olives, look across the Kedron Valley at the city of Jerusalem. And there they are looking at this structure and they're thinking, what in the world has he just said? You see, as far as the disciples were concerned, the temple was indestructible. So if the temple was going to be destroyed, that must mean the world is going to be destroyed. In their way of thinking, the end of the temple means the end of the world. Jesus is going to correct their misunderstanding. He's going to point out, you know, the temple will be destroyed, but that does not signal the end of history. That does not mean that I am returning at that time. When Christians read Mark 13 or Matthew 24 or Luke 21, they usually fall into a number of camps. Some believe that everything that we've just read is altogether in the future. None of this has taken place. It's all about what will happen with a future temple in Jerusalem. We call them futurists. There is also a school of interpretation that says no. In fact, everything in Mark 13 has already happened in the past. Everything in this chapter is concerned with what happened in 70 AD. They are called preterists, from a Latin word that means past. You hear most from the futurists. In fact, probably all of you have seen in a newspaper, whether the Oklahoman or USA Today, if I know some of you don't read newspapers anymore, but those of you who do will know what I'm talking about. A rather large ad, it appears, I don't know, about once every 5 to 6 months, that's entitled, "Christ is Coming Very Soon, 8 Compelling Reasons." Now, although the author of the article does not set a date the way Harold Camping has, he does cite a number of reasons why he believes that the coming of Christ is near. 5 of the 8 he draws directly from the Olivet Discourse. He cites famines, earthquakes, wars, political upheaval, persecution, false messiahs. So the idea among those who are futurists is that as we see these kinds of phenomena occur and maybe even intensify, that must mean that we are approaching the second coming of Jesus and the end of the age. Let me say, as gently as I know how, that I think they're wrong in that. I realize how we are inclined, for example, to look at the earthquake in Japan and the tsunami and the earthquake in Haiti and the tornadoes in Joplin and in Oklahoma, and to look at the floods of the Mississippi or the famine in the Sudan and other parts of Africa and all the wars around the globe, and conclude this must mean, in light of the Olivet Discourse, that the second coming of Christ is near. I do not believe that the wars and the famines and the earthquakes and the persecution and the false religions that Jesus mentions here have anything whatsoever to do with telling us when he's coming back. In fact, I don't believe they tell us anything about anything. I think what Jesus is saying is, don't be alarmed when you see these things. Don't be upset. They're just routine events. They characterize the period between my resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father and the destruction of this temple that you now see with your own eyes. So Jesus says, when you hear about these, when rumors are spreading, when everybody's talking about events of this nature, don't be misled, don't be alarmed. They're just the beginning of birth pains. Now, here's the shocker. Just prepare yourself. I'm actually persuaded that everything that Jesus says up through the end of verse 27 happened during the time between his ascension to the right hand of the Father and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Let me say that again. Everything from Mark 13, verse 5 through verse 27 concerns events that occurred in the past, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Therefore, I am a partial preterist. I am a partial futurist because I do believe Mark 13 talks about the second coming of Jesus. We'll talk about that next week. But I also believe it is largely concerned with what has already happened and transpired in the past leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is very important for you to understand, because if you don't hear me right now, none of this is going to make any sense. Our tendency today is to read an internet blog, or tune into Fox News, or read the New York Times, and look at all the events that are happening worldwide, and then to look through those back to the first century in such a way that we interpret the past in light of the present. That's altogether illegitimate and misguided. We need to learn how to go back into the past, put ourselves in the place of Jesus and his disciples, and interpret the future in light of it. You see, the language that Jesus uses in Mark 13 is not the language of Facebook. It's not the language of the internet. It's not the language of CNN. It is the language of the Old Testament. And we need to hear him and discern the images that he uses as a way of understanding what he was saying to his disciples, and look at that up to the present day and read the present and the future in light of the past, not the past in the light of the present. Now, let me explain to you why I believe that what Jesus is saying in verses 5 through 27 concerns what happened in the first century. Several suggestions here. Notice, first of all, the whole context of Mark 13 pertains to the predictions of God's wrath against the current first century generation of the people of Israel. This leads to the expectation of the fulfillment at that historical moment. In other words, the question posed by the disciples related to the then standing temple at which they were looking, out of which they had just departed, and therefore the destruction that Jesus prophesies relates to that temple, not some supposed temple that might be built yet in the future. Furthermore, as we're going to see in a moment, the circumstances in verses 9 through 13, when Jesus gives them a strategy for escape, all pertain to conditions that were present in the first century, not to conditions that are present now or in centuries in the future. Furthermore, did you get the feeling that Jesus is speaking very directly to his disciples about what they were going to experience? Look, for example, in verse 7 of chapter 13. Notice the second person. When you hear, verse 9, be on your guard. verses 9 through 13, he talks about when you are delivered over to the synagogues and councils, and you will be persecuted, and you will be hated. But surely the most decisive clue telling us that this is talking about something that's going to happen in the first century is found in verse 30. Mark 13, verse 30. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things," what things? The things he's just been talking about in all of Mark 13 leading up to that point. "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now there are some, maybe you, who have tried to get around this verse by saying that the generation he's talking about refers to the Jewish race. And the point simply is that the Jewish race would not die out until all these things take place. The problem, and I don't want to get technical here, is that's not what the Greek word means. There's another word entirely that means race. This word is used 27 times in the Gospels, and every single time it is used, it never means race or ethnicity. It always refers to the generation then alive. It refers to Jesus' contemporaries. In fact, it is used in the Gospels, the phrase "this generation," in every instance to refer to the people alive at the time that Jesus was alive. So when he says "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," he's talking about the generation that was then standing in his presence and listening to his words. I just encourage you to go back and look at Mark 8, verse 12, and chapter 8, verse 38, and chapter 9, verse 19, right here in Mark, where Jesus has used the language of "this generation," and it very clearly refers to his contemporaries. Now, that having been said, let's look at what he says in verses 5 through 13. And one thing you need to know about these verses, everything that Jesus says here is intentionally designed to prevent premature excitement and speculation. How incredibly ironic that people take these events as a way of drumming up energy to think that the end of the world must be immediate and Jesus is coming back on May 21st or October 21st, when Jesus intended them to do precisely the opposite. He says, when you hear about these things, don't be alarmed. Cool your jets. Just settle down. This is just routine stuff. It's going to characterize this entire period. It tells you nothing about when I'm coming. Look at some of these things. Verse 6, he mentions religious imposters and messianic pretenders, all of which are described for us in the book of Acts, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 13, and elsewhere. Verse 7, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. You have no idea that the period from 33 to 70, probably for that place on the globe, had more wars ongoing than there are today. Constant conflicts. We have documented evidence throughout all of the Roman Empire. When Jesus says in verse 7, by the way, "this must take place, but the end is not yet," he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the temple and of the city that he has just prophesied will soon come to pass. Verse 8, he talks about political upheaval and turmoil. Again in verse 8, natural disasters like earthquakes and famines. In Acts 11, 28, it talks about a famine that enveloped the land and required the church to be very generous and proactive in helping their brothers and sisters who were starving. Earthquakes were common. I could list you a dozen cities that were devastated by earthquakes in this period. The city of Colossae, to whom Paul sent his letter, was devastated by an earthquake in 60 AD. So were Hierapolis and Laodicea, the church to whom one of the seven letters in Revelation was sent. And as verse 8 makes clear, none of these birth pains were meant to mislead Christians into thinking that Jesus' coming is soon. He mentions persecution and martyrdom in verse 9. By the way, the reference to councils and synagogues, he says, "you will be delivered over into councils and synagogues." After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, councils and synagogues ceased to exist. He's talking about what's happening to his disciples there and then in his presence and what they will endure. Someone says, "but Sam, what about verse 10? It says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Well, that hasn't nearly come to pass, so surely this must refer to the future. Well, let me just let me just intensify the problem. You ought to read how Matthew says it in chapter 24, verse 14 of his gospel. There, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. People say, that obviously means this is all in the future because surely the whole world hasn't heard the gospel. This is probably, by the way, the single most often quoted verse to try to prove the futurist view that all of this pertains to something that has not yet come to pass. I want to challenge that. Let me do it in this way. It's very interesting in Matthew 24, 14, the word that is translated, the whole world. It's the Greek word oikoumene. We get our word ecumenical from it. This word was commonly used in the first century to refer to the inhabited earth. It typically was used to refer to the Roman Empire and some areas east of Rome. It was never used in the ancient world, in literature or in scripture, to refer to the whole of the globe. They had no concept of a global perspective on reality the way that we do. So in other words, we need again to step back into the first century and ask, how did they view the inhabited earth? They understood it to be the Empire of Rome, the Holy Land, the places that they were familiar with. They're not talking about some sort of global concept. Let me give you some examples. You all know Luke 2:1. We read it every year at Christmas. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It's oikoumene. Well, they didn't tax anybody in the U.S. or Australia. He's talking about the Roman Empire, the inhabited earth. In Acts 11:28, it says that Agabus, the prophet, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. It's oikoumene. He means the inhabited regions in which we live. Or Acts 24:5, they say of Paul, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Oikoumene, the inhabited earth. So my point is this. We need to resist this kind of immediate knee-jerk interpretation that the events described here pertain to global activities. We know that they were limited to the Roman Empire. Also, the nations here is a reference to the Gentiles. Jesus is simply saying that the gospel is going to spread beyond Jerusalem and Judea. It's going to go into Samaria and to the pagan Gentile nations before the temple is destroyed. You might say, did this actually happen? Well, let me just give you a couple of texts. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says to the Colossians, the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Wait a minute. No missionary had yet gone to the New World or to Alaska or to Russia. How can he say it's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven? You must understand that's from his perspective in the first century. He's talking about the world in which he lived, to which he was responsible to take the gospel. Romans 1:8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He means the Roman Empire, obviously. Remember Acts 2:5 on the day of Pentecost? Amazing statement. It says there were dwelling in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Sounds kind of global, doesn't it? But we know it referred to the nations that lived in that region, that domain that came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So my point is this. Mark 13:10, our Lord's point is that following his resurrection, the gospel will be preached outside the boundaries of Judea such that the Gentile nations will hear the testimony of his redemptive work. And that, in fact, happened, even as Jesus prophesied that it would. Now, we come to verse 14. Notice how everything seems to change. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, get out of Dodge. It's fascinating that up until now, Jesus said there are going to be all sorts of general signs: earthquakes, famines, political upheaval, wars. Don't be upset by them. Don't think that the end is near. But there is one sign that when you see it happening, turn tail, and run. And what is it? It's the abomination of desolation. A word that refers to an object of disgust or revulsion, something that causes sacrilege to that which is holy. I think that what Jesus is referring to is the armies of Rome under the leadership of Titus. We know that in just before the city fell, that the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem. Luke 21 actually says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation has come. We also know that Titus took his soldiers into the temple itself and sacrificed to pagan deities there. The sacrilege, the desolation, the abomination of desolation, it's a reference to the armies of Rome surrounding the holy city and desecrating the temple, the most holy place. So the point is this. Up until verse 14, Jesus says, don't panic. The end isn't near. Calm down. But when you see this one sign, the abomination of desolation, get the heck out of town. And notice how he says it in verses 14 through 18. Don't even go into your homes and pack a bag. If you're on a rooftop, and by the way, it's very interesting. The houses in Jerusalem at that time and throughout the land were connected. They were flat roofs, and you could actually go from one housetop to another all the way to the gates of the city. You didn't even have to go downstairs. He's saying, if you're on the housetops, just continue. Don't go down. Don't get clothing. Give up everything you're doing. You need to pray that the women aren't pregnant and nursing at this time and that it's not winter, because that's going to impede your travel. Hightail it out of the city. Now, the interesting thing is, Josephus, the Jewish historian who was an eyewitness to all of this, says that the Christian community in Jerusalem paid heed to this prophecy and this warning, and that as far as the records show, not one professing Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem that was soon to come. Now, you say, but Sam, what about verse 19? What about the great tribulation? Notice Jesus says, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. I am convinced that this is describing the events from April to September in 70 AD that transpired in the city of Jerusalem. I wish I had time to describe for you the horror of what was going on inside those walls. Multitudes of thieves, zealots, murderers came. They flocked into the city of Jerusalem. There was no law. It was chaos. It was utter anarchy. The city divided into warring factions. On one day, more than 12,000 of the leading citizens in the city of Jerusalem were tortured and had their throats slit. Josephus said there were so many cadavers and corpses piled up, they gave up ever hoping to bury them. They threw them out over the city walls as best they could. Famine, pestilence, people eating things that a scavenger goat or dog wouldn't touch. It's almost horrendous. Parents eating their own children. I don't say that to be grotesque. I'm simply saying you have no way of grasping the horror of what was going on in the city at that time. When they tried to escape at night to get food, the Roman armies were waiting. Josephus said that on average, the Romans crucified 500 people a day, 7 days a week. When the city finally fell, more than 1,100,000 people in the city of Jerusalem were slaughtered. The only 100,000 or so that survived were sold into slavery. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 19. Now, the immediate pushback is this. But Sam, there have been worse and more severe tribulations than that. What about the Holocaust of World War II? What about the slaughter of the Cambodians under Pol Pot? What about Stalin and so many others? Well, I won't go into a debate about whether or not the intensity of this one localized Holocaust was the equivalent of some of the ones that were larger. I would just simply ask you once again to come back into the Old Testament with me and look at how this kind of language was used. Verse 19, There will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. That language, that precise terminology of we're about ready to see something so severe it's never happened before and it's so bad it's never going to happen again, was a stock proverbial phrase in the Old Testament for a really, really bad time. Let's look at some of these texts. Don, if you would put them on the screen real quickly. Take, for example, Exodus 11:6. There shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, talking about the plagues on Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. Are we to take that literally? No, but that's the same language used in Mark 13. Exodus 9:18, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Exodus 10:14, and the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. Notice this. There's never been anything so bad, nor will there be ever be again. Stock language. The people of the first century were very familiar with this. We in the 21st are not. Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Again, Ezekiel 5:9, and because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done and the like of which I will never do again. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century. And yet we know that he's getting ready to do the same thing, even worse, in the 1st century. Obviously, these are not to be pressed literally. They are stock, apocalyptic, proverbial expressions that it's going to be really, really, really bad. Daniel 9:12, thus he confirmed his words which spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Daniel 12:1, there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Two texts. And I know I'm going over time. I just have to bear with me. I'm almost done. Two texts that prove the point that I'm trying to make. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. It's describing Hezekiah. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Notice the highlight here. Nobody like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Then notice what it says about Josiah just a few chapters later. And before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul. Wait a minute. It's just said that Hezekiah did. And notice, nor did any alike arise after him. You see, the point is, it's heightened language designed to emphasize the magnitude of whatever it is that is being described. So when Jesus says in Mark 13:19, there's going to be tribulation so great, it's never been anything like it since creation, nor will there ever be. He's not suggesting that the Holocaust of World War II couldn't actually be more severe and hideous than what happened in 70 AD. That's not the way they used that language. It may be the way we use it, but we have to learn to read the Bible the way they read it. Let me bring this to a conclusion, and we'll come back to this again next week. And again, apologies if this has felt more like a theological lecture than a sermon, but I needed to make the point about what Jesus is doing. Jesus then says in verses 21 and following, don't look for my second coming and all of the chaos that ensues. This is a golden opportunity for false messiahs to appear on the scene, which is in fact exactly what happened. And Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, you can now know when the destruction of the temple is coming and the city. You cannot know when I will return to this earth. So my conviction is, and I know it's one that's probably very much a minority view, is that the tribulation mentioned in verse 19, Jesus called it the great tribulation in Matthew 24, is not a future event. It's an established fact of history past. That doesn't mean there won't be great tribulation at the time Jesus comes back. I believe there will be a global persecution of the church. But I just don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here in Mark 13. So what does this mean for us? How are we supposed to react to the Olivet Discourse? Two things. quickly. Number one, I hope it would bring a sobering, balanced, calm evaluation of what is going on in our world, that you would not jump on the bandwagon of those who every time they hear about another natural disaster or another famine or another war, immediately jump to the conclusion that Jesus must be coming back in our lifetime. I hope and pray that he is. I hope Harold Camping is right. But Jesus is not giving us signs that indicate the nearness of his return. It may be this afternoon. It may be in 500 years. We're going to see next week our responsibility is to stay awake and to be alert. But secondly, and I'll close with this. Folks, the judgment of God against Israel in 70 AD was severe, almost beyond description. There are many today in the body of Christ, and you may know who I'm talking about, who are writing best-selling books trying to convince people that judgment and the wrath of God is just an illusion. I'm here to tell you, folks, it's real. The righteous judgment of a holy God is real. It was real in 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem came to pass, and it will be real on an even greater and global scale when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. People may sell books by the millions, and they may want to tell you that when it's all over and history is at its close, that the only thing that remains is love. Well, I'm happy to tell you that love will envelop those who have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But there is only wrath and judgment and indignation for those who in idolatry have rejected him and have persisted in their immorality. God does not ignore idolatry. He does not turn his back on the kind of wickedness that provoked his wrath in the first century. And he will not turn his back when Jesus comes to consummate his kingdom at the end of our history. Folks, the Olivet Discourse is not just a history lesson. This is not just a relic of the past. It is a preview of the future. What God did locally on those who had rejected his son, he will do globally for those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So what is our response? To give thanks for the grace and the love and the forgiveness that is extended to those who have repented and embraced Jesus as Lord. And to those of you who do not know him yet as Savior, don't buy into the lie that's being propagated in this sentimental, mushy, sappy way that fails to declare the whole counsel of God. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is merciful and gracious and forgiving to those who repent. But he is also holy and righteous, and his wrath will be vented on a world that does not know Christ. Let's stand together. Because of the time, I'm just going to close us in prayer. Joel, you don't even need to come to the front. If you want to talk, you want to pray, you want somebody to just kind of help process anything that's going on in your life right now, you want to come up and complain about me and what I've just said, we're going to be available. You can come complain to me, but this is a sobering matter. Let's just close in prayer and I'll dismiss you. Gracious Father, you know, Lord, that at Bridgeway we do not take lightly the handling of your word. I regard it as an eternally important burden. And I pray, Father, that to any degree that I have mistaught or misled your people, that you would correct me and bring light and understanding to us all. But Lord, aside from all of the interpretations and all of the secondary events and how we differ in our reading of these texts, Lord, I pray that you would embed deep within our hearts, each and every one, this one unifying, glorious reality that the day is coming, and we may be alive to witness it, when the Lord Jesus will appear in the heavens and he will call his people to himself, and we will never leave his side. We will never lose sight of his face, but we will spend an eternity on the new heavens and the new earth, celebrating the forgiveness of sin that we have in him alone. Lord, I pray that you would use this truth to stir the hearts of those today who do not know Jesus. Father, I pray that you would protect them from the heresies and the false lies and the teachings that are being spread about, that they needn't worry. There will be another chance after death. They needn't worry. Love will win, and ultimately all will be saved. Father, I pray that you would guard them from these demonic deceptions, and you would awaken them to the gospel. Bring them to Jesus, for whose coming we wait with anxious expectation. And I pray all this in his precious and holy name. Amen.